Father in heaven, as we gather ourselves together once again in light of all that you've done for us, all that you have provided and given to us over these past weeks, we stand in absolute amazement at the richness of your grace and at the expressions of your love that come through other people who are willing to come halfway around the world and minister to us. It's been a marathon over the last month, Father, with Randy coming, and then Dr. Niemela, and then Jared and Tirsa, and then the Stadler team. We thank you, Father, for everyone coming and going safely. The team from the Kimberley still on the road this morning, and we pray for travel safety for them and also for the energy and the strength they're going to need after a very long and tiring and draining time as they meet with the youth group in Geraldton and have the opportunity to minister to them. Father, we thank you for Phil and Jan, who are in Papua New Guinea this morning. We just continue to pray your blessing on them as they're even right now at this very moment meeting in one of the churches and teaching the people and encouraging them. It takes a lot of flexibility. It takes a lot of patience. We have to be willing to adapt when we fit into situations like that, and so we just pray that you'll make them flexible, that you'll guide them and give them wisdom and help them to convey deep truth in words of great simplicity and clarity. Give them strength and energy, and we pray you'll surround them with protection from illness while they're there. Bring them safely back. Thank you, Father, for word from Randy Marshall that he and his wife and team had a marvelous ministry in Cuba. And even as they left just a day before, on the last flight, in fact, before the hurricane hit over there, many hundreds have been brought great suffering. No doubt the things that they were able to teach have been a source of comfort and encouragement to the believers there. Father, now with the attacks in London, our hearts go out to the people who have lost loved ones in these terrorist attacks, and many hundreds injured, and still even hundreds that are unaccounted for. What the final toll is going to be, we don't know, but we do know this, Father, nothing happens that is outside your wisdom and your sovereignty. You do allow evil to run its course on this earth to demonstrate its true nature, to show its true source, which is Satan himself, the ultimate terrorist. Father, we do pray that this will bring resolve to the British people and bring them together rather than dividing them, and also teach the world a lesson, and that is that it's time for us to start dealing with terrorism at its source. Ultimately, the source is spiritual, and therefore we pray that the gospel will have great appeal to those people who have been shaken, whose security has been, in a moment of time, demolished. Father, as we gather this morning, direct our eyes and our attention to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who reigns and rules supreme from your right hand. We know that he controls history. We know that there is a battle raging. It's a battle that he allows to continue because men have free will. And he allows us to choose which side we're going to stand on. I pray that many multitudes in these days of terror, in these days of trial and tumult, will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only anchor of the soul. Bless our time together this morning as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And Father, just as we close, we remember Jamie and Natasha. She's very soon due to give birth. We continue to pray that you'll put a hedge of protection around them and give them a safe, healthy child. Father, they're asking for a little boy. We ask that you would grant that. And we just thank you for their willingness to organize and run the camp that we've been a part of recently. Continue to bless those Aboriginal kids, some of them coming from terrible, terrible situations, in light of the truth that they've been given. So we commit ourselves to what you have for us this morning. Make us receptive, open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In Hebrews chapter 13, we have a repetition of promise and challenge that was given to Joshua. And this has phenomenal significance for each and every one of us as a believer. I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We'll see the application of this to our scripture reading, and then Nan and I will just give you a brief account of what's gone on over the past days up in the Kimberley. Before we do that, and of course, focusing on the Lord's table through it all, let's just begin with a couple. All right. Let me just point a couple of things out from Hebrews 13, and then we're going to go back to Joshua chapter 5. And I'll use this together with a little bit of a report so that Nan and I can share with you what has gone on up in the Kimberley region with the Luma Youth Camp, the Aboriginal Youth Camp. He starts in verse 1 of Hebrews 13 talking about the importance of brotherly love. As we find out in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 5 to 7, this is the sixth of seven things that are building blocks in the spiritual life. Brotherly love, of course, leads on to unconditional love for all those around us, believer or unbeliever, but first there has to be that love that binds together members of the body of Christ. This is not something, of course, that we can produce. When he says, let brotherly love continue, he's urging us to surrender ourselves and by submission to God the Holy Spirit, allow him, permit him, if you will, to do what he wants to do in our life, to produce the fruit of the Spirit. What that does is that provides what Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4, a bond of unity. The rarest thing in church history, the rarest thing in Christian circles, is that perfect bond of unity, which is the love of the Spirit. When it happens, it's magnificent. When it happens, it's unmistakable. It's supernatural. Something that God is producing in a body that is tied together as a unit in mutual submission and in mutual support. And then, of course, he concludes with words that come right out of the book of Joshua when he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. I think in the context here, and it's interesting that he talks about brotherly love. He talks about the importance of having that sense of identity with fellow believers who are suffering. He then ties that together with marriage. I mean, these are relationships that might seem unrelated, but in the spiritual life, nothing's unrelated. Whether you're talking about the unity of the body, whether you're talking about believers who are not suffering, identifying with believers who are suffering, and then you talk about the importance of the marriage relationship, which is the foundation of all society and civilization, it all requires one thing, and that is the surrender of self. So when he says, let your conduct, let your manner of life be without covetousness, he's not just talking about a desire for wealth and a desire for possessions. He's talking about the desire to get our way. He's talking about the desire to promote ourselves. We all know that you can't have a team where one person on the team is wanting to be the big shot. You can't have a team where any member of the team is wanting personal glory. Because what that's going to do is it's going to fracture that very fragile spiritual harmony and spiritual unity that makes the team work together. So, as a body, as fellow believers, some are suffering, some are not, as members of a marriage relationship, no marriage will function if either husband or wife wants to subordinate the other so as to exalt himself. Personal promotion, personal glory always requires stepping on someone else. It always requires that we make someone else pay the price for us to be promoted. And so he says, let your conduct be without covetousness, primarily a covetousness. And by the way, covetousness and envy go hand in hand, and envy is the ultimate sin of Satan. Envy is the most deadly emotion known in the human soul. It is murderous. because it wants what someone else has. And it despises the person who has what we want and is willing to destroy. And in the church, the methodology that is used, the weapon of choice, is slander, maligning, personal attack, tearing the other person down. For what purpose? So that I can climb up on their shoulders and somehow promote myself. It's absolutely deadly. So be content with such things as you have. Again, not so much personal possession as your place. Your place in the body, your place on the team, your role in working together. Why should we be content with the lot that we've been given? You remember David in the Psalm says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I am content with my lot." He was happy with the place that God had planted him and the part that he had been chosen to play. Well, the reason that we can be content is because we understand that a sovereign God knows what's best for us. He knows where we belong. He knows where we fit. He knows the niche in which we fit and where we can play our part. Four is explanatory. Be content with such things as you have. Four, he himself has said. Now, I find this absolutely staggering that he takes words that God spoke to Joshua, one of the most magnificent figures in the history of Israel, and he now, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by taking those words that were directed to a person, to an individual, and putting them into the book of Hebrews, into the New Testament, he now extends a promise that was unique at that time to one individual, and he makes it available for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean in practical terms? That means that God has chosen each and every one of us for a heroic, magnificent role to play and part to play on the team, and we have the promise and we have the provision necessary to do it. And here it is. Number one, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, the assurance that Joshua could have in going into the promised land and waging warfare to accomplish his part, which was to basically conquer the enemy, to be a military leader and to defeat the enemy so as to establish the nation of Israel in a strong foundation and foothold in the promised land. The first part is the promise of God. I will never leave you or forsake you. The never there means never. It doesn't mean just when you're successful. It doesn't mean providing you don't fail. Never means never. Always means always. Forever means forever when we see it in Scripture. So the promise here is an absolute dedication on the part of the Lord to you as an individual believer that under no circumstances will he ever depart from you. You and I can depart from him. In fact, we can be far from him as far as our own personal fellowship is concerned, yet he will never depart from us. It's an unconditional promise. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. The word to forsake here is a word that means, by the way, the same concept in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's the idea of leaving someone in a desperate situation. He's saying, I will never leave you in a desperate situation. I'm still there with you. The more desperate the situation, the more confident and certain you and I can be that he is there. Then there's the second part. So that we may boldly say. The word boldness is a word that we sometimes misunderstand. Paul asks for boldness. He asks the Ephesians to pray that he will be bold. He expresses to the Philippians his desire that he will be bold in the face of persecution, and we sometimes think of this only in terms of bravery. The word that's used here means a lot more than that. It's a word that means freedom of speech. It's a word that means the ability to speak confidently. And here the idea is to speak confidently to the world. In Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace. There it means to have a confidence that gives us a freedom of speech before God. We don't have to hold anything back. We don't have to be afraid to express how we think or feel or what we're going through. We can openly say what we're thinking, what we're needing. So we can declare to the world with a boldness, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What will man do to me? There is no threat on the face of this earth. And how valuable is this kind of a promise and this kind of confidence in the face of the barbarity, in the face of the absolute hostility that we are up against in this world, in this present, but yet unrecognized World War III. We're engaged in World War III. Nazism was defeated. Communism held at bay. Islamic fascism, yet to be determined. Are we going to wake up to what we're facing, or are we going to continue to delude ourselves? Islam, by the way, is not a peaceful religion. It is a religion of barbarity. It is an anti-Christ religion. There is no one who can follow Islam and not be militant and not be barbaric. As a matter of fact, I just noticed as I got up early this morning and I was checking on what's been going on in the world, a trial that's going on, one of the things that's being used is a common prayer of Islam. Let us, that is Muslims, be at their throat, particularly focused on the Jews and the Christians. O Allah, let us be at their throat. That's the prayer. Does that sound peaceful to you? Not to me. If we don't wake up, we can lose this fight. And I want to tell you something. If we lose this fight, we are going to be in the most woeful situation that the world has ever been in. As a matter of fact, we might be in the tribulation. Not you and I personally. We have the assurance of the pre-tribulational rapture. But the stage is being set for an unleashing of barbarism and atrocities beyond imagination, which are, of course, portrayed for us in the tribulational passages of the New Testament. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Do you fear? It's a natural response. All of us fear. But the question is, can we conquer it? Can we overcome it? We can when we know that the Lord is our helper, when we know that He will never leave us, when we know that by walking in fellowship with Him, and by the way, there is a need for urgency right now in this generation for believers, because remember that judgment begins at the house of God. If you and I, as believers, are in the habit of walking out of fellowship with Him, you're probably not going to survive for the rapture. I say that with all the assurance of the full weight of Scripture in times of historical crisis. Times of historical crisis are a sifting process. And when believers persist in times of the outpouring of God's wrath on this earth in living out of fellowship with Him, they will get caught up in the storm. So I warn you with that because I have to. It's my job to warn and exhort and let us know where we really stand. All right, let's. I didn't really intend to do that, but the Lord must have some purpose for it. It was something that really came from Him. Joshua chapter 5. Let's just go back and look at what's going on here. Well, Ishmael didn't develop it. It came from Muhammad. But it is Arabic in origin. Yes. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. In relation to your question, Mark, it really is the culmination of the age-old battle between Ishmael and Isaac. Yes. Yeah. Yes. If that's where you were heading with that. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. I find it absolutely astounding that when Jesus appears in the Old Testament, he appears as a man. What would God be if he could be one of his creatures? He'd be a man. Man is the absolute climax of the creative wisdom and power of God. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. The Scripture tells us you have made him, God has made man, what? A little lower than angels. That's the way Hebrews 2 reads. What does the Hebrew say? You have made him a little lower than God. A little lower than God. And what is the purpose of Christ coming into the world and going to the cross? To provide redemption for members of the human race, so that by the exercise of the most powerful and the most godlike prerogative that man has, and what is that? Free will. Self-determination. Men can choose to become like him. That we might be conformed to his image. that members of the human race ultimately might be redeemed, transformed, resurrected, and ultimately to sit with Jesus Christ on His throne. Think about that. That's the option that you and I have. All who believe will share eternity with Him forever. Only those who believe, who follow His plan and His purpose, who dedicate themselves to His will share the joy of reigning with Him. If we suffer with Him, that's the requirement. That suffering comes when we devote ourselves as believers to His plan and His purpose. And believe me, no one ever surrendered to His will without suffering. The onslaught begins. Satan will do everything he can to delude, to blind, to mesmerize, and to numb the unbeliever to the light of the gospel. It's a pleasant state of ignorance as an unbeliever. The war is not on, at least in a known or seen or felt sense. It's very pleasant. It's ignorant bliss. When that person comes to Christ, then the challenge is keep them from devoting themselves to the plan of God by any and every means. Buy them off. Mislead them. Deceive them. Lull them to sleep. But you let one believer devote him or herself to the plan of God, to growing in grace and the knowledge of God's truth, to committing themselves to a life of active involvement on the team, and what happens? The assault is on, and it comes quickly. And it usually begins with those closest to us. Husband, wife, this is why Jesus said, I did not come to send peace on the earth. I came to send a sword between a husband and his wife, between parents and children. Why? Because that's where the attack comes from for that one family member who says, I am committed unconditionally to the plan of God for my life. And then the hostility is on. All right. Joshua asked what would be a very reasonable question for a commander who is about to go into battle and he finds an undeclared combatant on the field. Are you for us or for our adversaries? What does this tell us? This tells us that Joshua sees him as a man. Doesn't recognize who he is. It also tells us something else. It's a challenge on the part of Joshua to mortal combat. As the commander, he has to be the one willing to step forward and say, declare yourself. Who are you for? He finds out very quickly as the Lord responds, no, I'm not for you and I'm not for your enemies. I'm for myself. That's why the no is there. As commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And what that says in essence is, Joshua, you're standing face to face with Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, heavenly and earthly, invisible and visible. And the question is, Joshua, whose side are you on? And of course, we find that Joshua falls on his face to the earth and worships and says to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? In other words, I am completely unconditionally surrendered to you. The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand on is holy. Joshua did so. I mentioned last time when we first got into this that holy ground is where a believer comes to a place in his life where three things intersect. First of all, unconditional surrender to the will of God. Let me just jot these up here. Sometimes it helps just to have a visible picture. Here's the cross. Here's the pathway that leads to the crown. First of all, commitment to the will of God. God's will, by the way, is always going to challenge yours and mine. In the end, His will always leads to the fulfillment of your desires. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. But before He does that, you have to give them up. You have to be willing to lay them down. So there is the will of God, and then there is an absolute conviction of the authority of the Word of God. Joshua is committed to God's will. Lead the children of Israel in and conquer the enemy. Joshua displays his surrender to the Word of God, his confidence in the Word of God, when he says, what do you have to say to me? Command me. You are the commander. I am your servant. By the way, laying yourself on your face at the feet of the Lord is a visual picture of what the word humility means. Humility, tapinos, actually is the idea of, or to be humble in mind or of lowly mind. Tapina frasune is the idea of putting your face in the dust, getting as low as you can get. Why? Because it's a visible picture of what it takes to do God's will. I said just a minute ago that you can't have anyone on the team trying to promote themselves. Why? Because that fractures the unity and the harmony of the team. It's not about me. One of the hardest things to get people in a church to realize is that it's not about the pastor. It's about the team. Sometimes the hardest thing to get the pastor to understand is that it's not about the pastor. It's about the team. And therefore, the team has to be challenged, each one to play their part, because the typical historical attitude is the pastor does all the ministry, we as the team just go along for the ride. That's not God's plan. It's a team effort. The will of God leads us to the Word of God. The Word of God leads us to, thirdly, the worship of God. And the worship of God is where He is the only one who's seen. I love that statement in the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter and James and John go with the Lord up on the mount. They see the Lord with Joshua and, got Joshua on my mind, Moses and Elijah. And what does Peter say? Man, this is a historical sight. We need to build three places of worship, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And it says because he didn't know what to say. He should have just shut up. The best thing to do when you don't know what to say is don't say anything. But then the cloud comes down, and what does the Father say? This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And it says, when they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus only. When we get into the right frame of mind to fulfill the plan of God, he's the only one that gets seen. I remember the pastor that led me to Christ, Sammy Harsler, praying often before he would begin to teach class, and he would say, hide me behind the cross of Christ. Hide me. It's a very difficult thing to be in public ministry and have to stand up and have to be in front. And by the way, the only people qualified for it are the people that don't want to be there. I am very, very leery of anyone who loves attention. Because the minute you love attention, you're disqualified. We're going to see that, by the way. Next chapter, what happens? They conquer Jericho, then they go to Ai, and what happens? They're defeated. Why? Because one out of 250 million people wanted personal attention, and it fractured the harmony of the team. Well, I use this as a challenge and also as an intro because the meat of the team is that we have to share these four things. And when we share these four things, we're invincible. With an attitude of surrender to God's will, God's word, and God's worship, we share a mission. Jesus gave us that mission. Go into all the world, make disciples. So we go to Africa or India or wherever he opens the door, and that includes the Kimberley. Effort. What is the focus? In other words, where do we hurl our combined force, power, our prayers? Jan and Phil right now are in New Guinea. That's a focus of effort. They're the ones on the ground. We have to have them constantly in our mind. We have to be praying constantly for them. Why? Because they need all the backup we can give. If we want them to come back and give a successful report, we have to give them everything they need by way of prayer support, which is ultimately the most important part of it all. That's the focus of effort. Adaptation, what does that mean? When a team works together, there's always going to be someone who falters. Always. Whether it's a footy team, whether it's a baseball team, basketball team, cricket team, whatever it is, someone's going to falter. Why? Because you can't play perfectly all the time. And that's where the rest of the team comes in and provides that support. On this mission trip, we took 23 people over vast distances, as some of you who have traveled up there can appreciate. Cooped up in vehicles, close together, long hours, waking up 5:30 on the road sometimes by 6:30, traveling all day long. We have to be able to adapt. We have to be able to give support. And that ultimately requires trust. So the MEAT is mission, effort, adaptation. and trust. We have to adapt to each other, and we have to adapt to each other's weaknesses. And we have to trust each other. And when we have these four things, we're invincible. I want to say that this recent mission to the Kimberley was one of the most amazing team operations that I've been a part of. To have many different backgrounds coming from different areas, different personalities, and to work together as smoothly as everyone did. It was absolutely amazing. We pulled into Luma Sunday morning, last Sunday morning, at about 9:30. They had put the church service off till 10:30, and we were into it. We had time to basically organize ourselves, and Jamie wanted me to teach Bible class, so I taught a brief Bible class, and then the Stadlers led in some singing. And then, of course, the next day we're off to the Fitzroy River, and we were out there for 4 days with about 50 Aboriginal kids, camped on the river in just an absolutely magnificent setting, surrounded by eagles flying hither and yon, having fun scaring the daylights out of the visiting Yanks with stories of king brown snakes and funnel web spiders, which we don't even have, but they didn't know that. Scorpions, which we found in the salad bowl. It's always interesting. Crocs in the river, one thing and another. After we had properly terrorized them, we put them at ease and helped them relax a little. But above all, phenomenal opportunity to preach Christ to these kids. What kind of background do some of those kids have? There were kids there. Recently, one man in a de facto relationship decided the kids were getting in the way, stabbed two of them to death and hung them in a cemetery, stabbed one who survived who was at this camp. How do you live through something like that? What kind of hope do you have for the future with something like that? All of them had their story. But as many different personalities and as many different people and as many different needs as there are, there's only one solution. The old bumper sticker that says, Christ is the answer. What's your question? What's your problem? So we had the opportunity to teach. We had the opportunity to sing. We had the opportunity to challenge. We had the opportunity to interact. The last night, Wednesday night, something amazing happened. Jamie and Natasha were surprised, astounded, I suppose I could say. When the leaders of the Luma community, the elders, came out to the campground to join in the activities. Not only members from the three different churches, but people who weren't even believers. Probably 200 people gathered together on the banks of that river to listen to the singing and hear the teaching of the Word of God and hear the gospel. I want to encourage you to pray for them. We had a great time. Some of the Aboriginal men came out, took some of the guys on a hunt. We had a very successful hunt. Came back with six roos and two goannas and a bunch of really, really dirty, grimy, dusty, excited tourists, if you will. It'll be something the Americans, visiting Americans, will never forget, to go out with those guys and have that experience. But anyway, I'm going to just call Nan up because as a team, you know, we never function without each playing their part. And I know you guys always enjoy hearing what Nan has to say about the mission, so I'm going to ask her to just come up quickly and share with you.
Well, as always, I just want to start by thanking all of you for being faithful in your prayers for the team going up. Everything just went amazingly smoothly, and as Jean said, everyone just worked together so well as a team. Nobody complained about anything, and I think everyone was just really thrilled to be a part of it. But of course, we realize that all of you were a part of it as well because of your prayers and support, so we thank you for that. Jean kind of mentioned this, but one of the amazing things was that the Stadlers and the team coming over from the States left America last Monday, a week ago, Monday afternoon. They were flying from Monday afternoon, arrived into Perth late Wednesday night, had a little bit of sleep, got up early Thursday morning, drove all day Thursday, all day Friday, all day Saturday, and about 3 hours Sunday morning, and we arrived in Luma 10 minutes before the church service started. Just enough time to use the bathroom, get a drink, help set up the chairs. And we just kind of looked around in amazement and realized that we were there by divine appointment. God had that time and that place set for us to be as a team to minister to the people gathered there in Luma. And it just reminds me of Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable. And it makes me think that first we present ourselves to God every single day. We have an appointment with God as believers in Christ to wake up every single morning, meet our appointment with God by presenting ourselves to Him through prayer and through the study of the Word and being available to be used however He wants to use us. And then we have an appointment for God. We represent Him then to other people. We're a representation of God to other people in ministry. And as we're faithful to meet our appointments with God and to present ourselves to Him, then He can use us to be His representative. And that's what we were to the group there in Luma. But I just want to take this a little bit farther because it was so, it was really encouraging for Jean and I to see Jamie and Natasha's ministry there in Luma and in the Kimberley region firsthand. It was the first time I had been up there to see their work and to see them in full-time ministry. It was such an encouragement because it's so evident that God has just designed those two people for that place and this time. They're there by God's appointment. Their personality, the strengths of their ministry, their adaptation, you know, they love living in Luma. Not many people on the face of this earth would love Luma. Just a tiny little Aboriginal community in the middle of nowhere. No comforts or pleasures or anything like that, but they just love it. They're definitely there by divine appointment. And then as the camp began and those Aboriginal kids showed up, it was just amazing to see the respect that they had for Pastor Jamie. And they just, they would, he says, I always tell him to just call me Jamie, but they always call him Pastor. And, you know, he was a friend to them. He was a father figure to them. He was a spiritual leader to them. He was a playmate to them. And Natasha supports everything that he does. And so it was just really encouraging to see the ministry that he has there, especially with the youth. And I think that's going to be the strong point of his ministry. We can tell that God is going to do some great things through them. And so we as a church body and as individuals in this church, we really need to remain faithful to present ourselves daily to the will of God so that we can join Jamie in the work that he has up there. The last day of classes, it was amazing to me how well behaved the kids were when the teaching began, because we ministered to Aboriginal kids in Mount Magnet, and that was probably the most trying 30 minutes of my teaching career, trying to teach the kids there in Mount Magnet. They were just rowdy, and they were, you know, moving around and all these things. So that's what I was expecting from the classes up in the Kimberley as well. But those kids sat out there in the bush on a tarp, you know, just kind of in the dirt. They sat there and they just listened. They didn't always look at the speaker, which I guess is not a part of their culture, but they sat there and they listened. And you could tell that they were soaking it in and it was changing their lives. But anyway, the last day, one of the men, and I don't remember if it was Gene or if it was Pete Stadler, but they were teaching. And they were saying, Jamie is not going to be in this area forever, but God is raising you young people up to basically take the mantle of ministry in this area. And he was saying, who's going to be the pastor in this region after Jamie, you know, leaves? And I was sitting at the back, and there was one young boy back there, and he just kept shaking his head. And it was like I could tell he was thinking, I want that job. Maybe God's preparing me for that job. So it was an amazing experience, and I was thankful to be a part of it, and I'm thankful that you all joined us up there through your prayers and through your support. And I would just encourage you, as Paul did in the book of Romans, to present yourselves daily as a holy sacrifice to God, meet your appointments with God so that we continue to represent God to other people in the world. Thank you.
Most of you will remember a year ago, April, Gavin and I went up for the first Aboriginal youth camp. The kids at that time, whenever they finished with anything, it just went on the ground. The place looked like it had been hit by a tornado. We left that campground spotless this time. I was astounded. I think it was the first full day of camp. I was standing by one of the rubbish bins that they had brought out. The kids had been given fresh fruit. The food, by the way, was just absolutely fantastic. Sabina did a magnificent job. Jamie and Natasha had done a fabulous job getting the food. A lot of it was provided by the food bank down here in Perth. But, I mean, we were eating lamb chops and, you know, having sausage sizzle and salads. Just wonderful. But they had huge boxes of fruit, and these kids just devoured that fruit like they just didn't get it often. Peeling oranges. Imagine giving 50 Aboriginal kids oranges, and what kind of a place are you going to find after they get done? Those kids were coming up with their peels to toss in the rubbish bin. I was standing by the rubbish bin, and every time one of them came up, I'd open the lid. I was astounded by two things. Number one, that they were doing this without being told to do it. Number two, each time I opened the lid, they thanked me for opening the lid for them. To me, that's an impact of good teaching. That's a difference that I see, that's a genuine change in those kids in the last year and few months. Their lives are changing. That community is changing, and I believe the shockwaves are really going to affect all the Kimberley region, really. Let me just wrap this up, and then we'll go into the Lord's table directly. Let's go back to Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 2. Here's how I see all of this relating, not only to the story of Joshua, not only to the original principle of the Lord being our helper so that we can say we will not fear, have that boldness, but also in light of the recent camp and the teamwork that went on and the part that you all play here in prayer and the fact that, again, Phil and Jan in New Guinea, the responsibility on us to keep lifting them up in prayer. Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. There is the greatest danger of the Christian life, drifting. Just drifting without focus, without purpose, without destiny. The salvation he's talking about here, by the way, is not eternal salvation. They already have that. He's talking about being delivered from an aimless life, being delivered from a futile existence, being delivered from standing before the Lord and saying, well, I didn't really accomplish anything. How shall we escape? He says in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Reward not always in the positive, but also in the negative sense. God is a just God. We can rejoice in that when we're committed to his will. We need to tremble at it when we're not. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God bearing witness with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will? This is really the essence of the book of Hebrews. How will we escape? How can we as believers expect to escape from the consequence of walking away from our salvation? Can't lose your salvation, but you can cease to appreciate and value it. You can cease to experience the benefits of it. And ultimately, there are only two ways out of this world: salvation and condemnation, even for believers. No one dies in limbo as a believer. You either die under divine deliverance at the perfect and the proper time, or you die having gone your own way prematurely. The only choice that we have. And so if you'll skip with me over now to verse 10 of Hebrews 2. We might just start in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Joshua looked up on the eve of battle, and he saw the most magnificent warrior he had ever seen. As the commander of the army of Israel, it was his job to challenge. But it must have been an intimidating thing to have to take on such a warrior. Fortunately, Joshua found out that that warrior was there to fulfill the will of God for all who desire to surrender to it. Here in Hebrews, as the author challenges these believers who are wavering, they're struggling, distractions, tribulations, difficulties are shaking their confidence and their resolve. And so he says, how can we escape? Do you really think you can walk away from this fight? Do you really think that you can turn your back on the will of God? And then he says, don't forget, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and remember that he is the captain of our salvation. If he is the captain of our salvation, the commander of the armies of the Lord, as he says to Joshua, doesn't that mean that if we follow him, our deliverance, not only eternally, but in time, is secure? We cannot fail when we follow his leadership. Well, as we look at the Lord's table, and by the way, if this has been a bit disjointed, again, you have probably no real idea how drained we feel. We are absolutely zapped. It's a miracle that we're even able to pull ourselves out of hibernation and get here this morning. But you know what? I wouldn't pass it up. When Will told me that he just had too many things on his plate, in a sense, I was actually happy. There's nothing I love more than to gather with God's people and open God's Word and be reminded again what it's all about, why we should have a purpose for living. And the Lord's table, of course, reminds us of that. And I want to use a Bible story just in preparing us mentally for this as we come together. We all remember the story of Jesus and the first miracle that he worked before his disciples in Cana. In the Gospel of John, in the second chapter, it says that there was a wedding in Cana and Jesus and his disciples were invited. We all know that they went and disaster hit. They ran out of wine. The very fact that Mary came to Jesus indicates that she was intimately involved in the planning and execution of that wedding. For her, it would have been a disaster. She brought the problem to the Lord, which is what we always have to do. But the part that I want to emphasize as we look at these elements is that these elements are found in that very first miracle. The turning of water into wine, not by touching it, not by doing anything, but simply at the command of his word. If you notice in the Gospel of John, the miracles emphasize the authority of his word. He didn't have to do anything. All he had to do is speak. And because the servants obeyed the command they were given, a miracle occurred. And you know what? It's the same with you and I. Every time we surrender to his command, every time his word takes the place of authority in our lives, a miracle takes place. And the natural is transformed into the supernatural, the common to the uncommon. Water becomes not only wine, but the best wine. That miracle of transformation begins at our salvation, but there's a second thing that happens, even a greater miracle. It's often missed. And that is the fact that it says his disciples believed in him there. Not only do they have the wine, they have the bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. See, the disciples of the Lord had already trusted him for salvation. They were believers when they showed up at the wedding. Why does John emphasize, as one who was there, that the disciples believed in him? Because the greatest challenge for those who have eternal life is living by faith. Believing on him to meet the daily problems. Believing on him to meet the emergencies, great and small, of our everyday existence. Believing in him in that sense is when we're feeding on him as the bread of life. Not only eternal life, secure through faith in Christ, but abundant life, experienced and enjoyed by living in fellowship with him. The bread and the wine is seen as a symbol, as an element. It runs all the way through Scripture. From Abraham and Melchizedek in Genesis 14 to David fleeing from Jerusalem, being provided with bread and wine on his journey over the Mount of Olives into the wilderness. You and I have bread and wine provided for us today as a focal point. Something that we can look at and say, today, Jesus Christ is sufficient for all my needs. Because he went to the cross in my place, that provides and secures my eternal salvation, for which I'm thankful. But that's not the end of the plan of God. The bread is a reminder of His daily provision for nourishment, for strength, for comfort, for encouragement, so that we can continue to live in the reality of the miracle of transformed lives. I'm going to ask Aaron and Peter if they'll come forward. We're going to pass these elements to you, and I would just encourage, as we take these elements, think about the fact that we have a team still on their way back. I mean, those guys are tired. They have poured themselves out. The whole Stadler clan and the young guys that came with them have just done a magnificent job. And now they're in their second day of another long bus ride. They're going to have a couple of days to catch their breath, and then they're going to have ministry in Geraldton with a youth group up there. They need our prayers. Think about our unity with them. Think also about our unity with Phil and Jan as they're laboring away up there in New Guinea. I can picture in my mind just the setting and the people, but we don't know what needs they may have. So let's just commit ourselves once again as I pray, and then we'll have the gentleman pass out. Aaron, if you want, just come over here on my side. And I'm glad to have Aaron come up. This is the first time you've done this with us, isn't it? Good. Glad to have you here. Let's just commit ourselves to celebrating the Lord's table in union with those that are near and far. Father in heaven, what an amazing plan you have for our lives. How astounding that you would take weak and frail creatures of clay that we are, with sinful natures and all kinds of problems and difficulties. And yet, Father, you provide us the opportunity to come into fellowship with you, not through anything that we do, but simply through faith. Faith for salvation, for eternity, faith for deliverance and salvation day by day. By grace through faith is the method. Father, as we focus our attention on these elements, we're mindful of members of our body who are elsewhere, of those that we're linked with throughout the world, fellow believers, brothers and sisters, those in wealthy Western nations, those who are suffering in third world countries, all a part of us, all intimately linked with us forever. And Father, it's all due to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to step down from heaven and take on the form of human flesh. And after such a great step of light years of condescension, willing still to humble himself even more, being found in the form of a man, to suffer death, even death on the cross. Father, it's for this reason that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And for many, unfortunately, it'll come too late. How thankful we are that by your grace we have found him to be all that you claim him to be. How thankful we are that we can live in fellowship with him day by day. As we partake of these elements, let it be more than a ritual. Let it be a spiritual reality of our faith in him. The blood that was shed, the bread that is provided, let us take it with gratitude and thanksgiving. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.